So, a unique opportunity. I have just finished preaching through John chapters 1 through 12, which is the first section of John from an outline standpoint. So before we go any further, for those of you who have sat and listened through, and I've done it in chunks and then taken breaks and done things like that, so we've been in John for a little over a year now. But going verse by verse and sometimes word by word through a gospel is the best way to learn it. So just tell me, just throw out, what are your impressions? What have you learned in John? What do you see over and over again? What are the things that you've learned? And I'll be curious to compare your comments with what we do today. What have you learned? Yes, Robin.
People who believe, people who don't believe.
Yes, very clear. Very clear. John could be easily called the black and white apostle. Everything is either or for him. So people who believe, people who don't believe. What else? What have you seen? Trick question. Have you been impressed by all the parables in John? Yeah, that's right. What else have you seen? Impressions of Christ, Ben?
Well, just a clear indication of his deity. It's all true.
Yep.
You have to almost close your eyes.
Yes. Yeah. And that is our, you know, when somebody is questioning the deity of Christ, the Gospel of John is our kind of default that we go to. Yeah, good. Good observation. What else? And it's okay to include what's it done for your own heart, because that's part of our observation of a text also.
John 14:6 makes it pretty clear. I remember thinking as a younger guy, are there multiple ways? But John 14:6 pretty clear.
Yeah. And that's the one we remember, but he says that over and over and over again before you even get to chapter 14. So I was trying to think, I haven't preached John 14 yet. I thought I was having a memory lapse. Yeah, so John 14:6, along with everywhere else in John, he's very exclusive. What else?
You hear the voice of Christ. A Christian hears Christ.
Yeah.
That's a huge one for anybody who thinks about, are they saved, or do they love God, or are they a charismatic, or are they a Baptist? So do you hear Christ speaking to you?
Yep.
Therefore, you respond.
Robin?
Say the closeness of the Son and the Father.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's sent by the Father, doing the will of the Father. You know, the whole John 17 insight into their relationship.
That's a great observation. Yeah, that's true. And that warms our heart, because he said that he desires that we are one, even as he and the Father are one. That's, Ben? It's everywhere. You know, Charles Spurgeon said that you cannot proclaim the gospel without preaching election. You cannot proclaim the true gospel. He said the way to bring people to Christ with confidence is to tell them that they'd better be part of the elect, which is, and he said, I can almost remember this quote, when people ask him, how do you reconcile election and preaching the gospel? He said, I have never known those two to be in a quarrel. It's true. It is true. All right. Well, good. Let's see how that adds up with what we see in John, and we're going to move through this fairly quickly. The original title, according to John, as we've said before, all the other Gospels all say according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. But John never names himself as the author. However, we're pretty clear that he is the author. John 21:24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Pretty much nobody has ever believed anything other than this being John until the 19th century, when the entire church went off the rails on everything. So we don't count that. Some feel that there was an editorial process with multiple authors. But the early church fathers were unanimous that John was the sole author. They all agreed on this. And the most important person who believed that John was the author of John was a guy named Polycarp. And the reason it's important that Polycarp believed this is because Polycarp was discipled by John. So he was literally an eyewitness to the writing of this gospel. So his word is golden in this. Some unique features to John. It is not one of the, we talked about this before, not one of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The synoptic gospels, which just means to see together, The Synoptic Gospels, we said, had over almost 200 places of parallel tradition where there's these parallel stories that happen. But in John, 92% of it is unique just to this book. And so that's why it's considered kind of its own unique entity. There are no parables, as you already pointed out, and I just realized I had that slide up there when you saw that. I thought you were smarter than you really were. Depending on how you count them and define them, Jesus taught anywhere between 32 to 38 distinct parables. None of them are in John. That wasn't the point of this book. John is the most explicit, as Ben said, about the deity of Christ. And the deity of Christ is everywhere here. And John's gospel, if you've ever wondered how we get the fact that Jesus, his ministry was about 3.5 years, it's from John's gospel. It's the most explicit about the length of his ministry. Depending on how you count, there are either 3 or 4 Passovers in the Gospel of John. And so we come up with about a 3.5 year ministry, no more than 4, no less than 3. So John's Gospel helps us understand that. There's also a unique historical perspective. The other Gospels were all written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. John is written well after, 15 to 20 years later. And this is important. This is after the Jews who escaped the destruction of Jerusalem have been able to settle into their new lives and begin to ask questions. And I'll get into that shortly. Again, the author is John, the disciple who loved Jesus, John 21:20. And here the idea of loved has the idea of being special. Jesus inferred in John 21:23 that John would be the last apostle to die. This did come true. He has one of the 2 places of honor at the Last Supper, is sitting by Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's one of the 3 apostles who are given the privilege of seeing that. And John is the one who gives the final eyewitness account of Jesus. So if you say, did John hold a special place in Christ's heart? I would have to say yes. He allowed John to have the last human vision of Christ on this earth in the form of the book of Revelation. So, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we would place the date of the writing 85 to 90 AD, time for Jews to begin settling in after the destruction of Jerusalem and figure out what's going to happen in life now. A few theological themes, and this is page 1. We have the theme of the disciples, and this is a major theme in 15 chapters. One of the things that you'll notice in the Gospels is that you can say, well, the theme of this chapter is X, but wait, Y is really emphasized also, but wait, there's Z also. You could preach through a book 100 times and emphasize one theme, and by the time you get to the end, you think that's the main idea of the book. Well, that's the beauty of the depth of Scripture. Have you ever read a newspaper article or something you had to read for work, and the first time it was interesting, and then you had to read it again, and it was a little less interesting, and the 5th time you think you're going to kill yourself because it's not interesting anymore? Scripture is just the opposite. It literally is the opposite. The first time you read it, it's interesting, and the second time you go deeper and deeper and deeper. I think of the man who told his pastor he just wasn't getting anything out of the Bible, so his pastor told him to read 1 Peter, the whole thing, every day for 30 days. And by the end of 30 days, the man came in to show his pastor his Bible, and his copy of 1 Peter was stained with tears because the Scripture had so gripped him day after day after day. So I just say that to say that the disciples is not the theme of John, but in 15 chapters, it certainly comes through, and so we just enjoy that richness. You have the theme of Jesus the man, and I gave you a bunch of references there. You can access them later. Why is it important that Jesus is fully human and that we understand and get this? Because that's the only reason and the only way he can be a true one-to-one sacrifice. It's the only way he can be the sacrifice for our sin. And then you have Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And we said earlier that John is written to Jews primarily, so you would expect to have lots and lots of references to him as the Messiah. Now, you've heard me say this on Sunday morning. The conundrum, the quandary that the Jews found themselves in is that Jesus called himself the Messiah, and they believed, rightly so, that Messiah was coming to reign as king over Israel, king over the world. He also called himself the Son of Man, and he said the Son of Man came to die. And they couldn't reconcile that being the same person. In fact, even today, there is a school of thought among some Jews that there are two different messiahs, one who suffers and one who reigns. But Jesus is the one Messiah, and so that was the conundrum they were finding themselves in. Then you have, of course, Jesus, the Son of God. And again, I just give you all these references here. And you know this, but just to reemphasize this, we don't get this as much in our culture, but in the ancient Near East, to say that you are the son of a god is to say that you are a god. And so for Jesus to say, I am the son of the true and living God, of Yahweh, the one true God, that is to say I am God. And even the Jews knew this. They said he was blaspheming by calling himself the son of God. He made himself what? Equal to God. So that's something you have to understand, that all of these people were very, very familiar with that concept. So for us, it's maybe a harder stretch to say, how does the Son of God, how does saying I'm the Son of God make him a blasphemer if we didn't believe in Christ? But for them, it wasn't a stretch. They got that immediately. When anybody said, I am the Son of God, people were picking up stones because it was that clear to them. And as you might suspect, Jesus, who is God. I'll give you a few examples here, a few samples right there. I want to read a few of these verses just for your knowledge of some of the wonders about the deity of Christ. Obviously, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you always pair this with verse 14. These two go together really well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, meaning he has just given himself the same authority over death that that God the Father has. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he has authority over death, he has authority over salvation, he has authority to raise people from the dead. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Only God could request of God to be glorified and have this not be a sin. He's the only one who could do that, because only God is worthy of glory. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he has authority to deny salvation, authority to give salvation. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Who gets to say, I will send the Holy Spirit somewhere besides the charismatic church? They say that all the time. Only God can say that. Only God can say, I will send the Holy Spirit. So if somebody says, well, there's not one verse in the Bible that says Jesus is God, it's so woven into the fabric of Scripture that you don't need that. It doesn't make it necessary. It's everywhere. Then, continuing in historical theological themes, I've said this before, and you pointed this out already this morning, the theme of believe 98 times. It's repeated over and over again. It would get an F on a literary test, but it gets an A+ from God, because the Holy Spirit emphasizes this word over and over and over again. It's interesting, by the way, I read this recently, Charles Spurgeon's view on believing. He puts this together with the idea of sovereign election. When Arminians say, well, God foreknew those who would believe, that in other words, he just had foresight into those who would believe, Spurgeon says, but God is the one who causes people to believe, so his foresight is also foreknowledge making it happen. So great intersection of those two doctrines. You have the idea of life 53 times. Life in my name. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have light and darkness. You'll see this all through John. If you've read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John anytime recently, light, darkness, light, darkness. It's everywhere there. John loved that theme. You have 23 times he speaks of light, 9 times he speaks of darkness. John, the black and white apostle, speaks of truth and that which is true 48 times. You see how you could just go through John and just do a Bible study on every one of these themes? It's phenomenal, unbelievable. The theme of God's glory, glorifying God, 40 times over. Why, when somebody is wondering whether or not they should come to faith in Christ, and they ask you, why should I believe in Christ? You know what the number one answer you can give them is? Is because it would bring glory and honor to God. That's the number one reason, because your salvation is not just about you, it's about Him. And it would bring such honor to Him for a reprobate such as yourself to be turned into a child of the living God. You have the world 78 times. That's one of John's favorite. And we've talked about that before. The concept of the world is used many different ways in Scripture, and you have to use the context to understand which way it's being used. The hour, 26 times. Numbers of times Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. And all of a sudden in chapter 12, the hour has come and it's there. You have Jew and Jewish 71 times. You picture yourself as a first century Jew and you're reading this book and it's been given to you. You would expect page after page or scroll after scroll to see, oh, the Jews, oh, yes, the Jews, oh, yes, the Jews. I'm very comfortable here. It's very important for John to make them comfortable, and he did. You have the theme of remain and stay 40 times. You could preach all the way through John just talking about waiting on the Lord. Stay here, remain here, wait on me. You have the theme of witnessing and bearing witness, considering that this is the last gospel in our Bible, the last one to be written. Then we would expect that theme, that you are to witness the things that you've seen. Then, of course, you have signs 17 times. That is the part of the purpose of the book. And in fact, to help you understand that, I want to show you something. John MacArthur holds to 8 signs. Everyone else on the planet holds to 7. I'm going to go with everyone else on the planet at this point. Doesn't make any difference. 7 is the perfect number anyway, so we'll go with that one. But here are the 7 traditional signs in John. And I want you to see how beautifully this is organized. You have him turning water to wine. And you wonder, why on earth is that there? Who cares? Could he have turned Triscuit crackers into caviar? Sure, he could have done anything like that. But he turned water into wine because look at the sermon he gives to Nicodemus about the new birth, about something old being changed into something new. And then he heals the royal official's son, and he gives a sermon about being living water. He heals an invalid, and then you have he speaks of being witnesses to Jesus, and of course that invalid was a witness to Jesus. He feeds 5,000, and then he walked on the water also. Some would say that's the 8th sign right there. I would put those all together. It's all in the same event. He feeds 5,000, and he gives a sermon about the fact that he is bread from heaven. He heals a blind man, and then he gives a sermon about being the light of the world and the good shepherd who leads. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and he gives a sermon that he is the resurrection and the life. He is resurrected, and he gives a farewell discourse that his time here is done. So the speeches and the signs very much go together, and that's not just a literary device. These happen chronologically together, so this is designed by God. I have a sermon document that's online. A few people can access it, and I plan ahead what I'm going to preach, generally 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 months in advance, what I'm preaching, so that people who do the bulletin and other things like that can see it and access it. Jesus had a preaching plan, only his was really complex because he also had a miracle plan that went with his preaching plan. I will do this miracle, then I will preach this sermon. Unbelievable, unbelievable planning and forethought into his ministry. I don't know if this is still the case, but when my kids were little, there was an abundance of really, really bad like cartoons about Jesus, like little kids who are time travelers going back to the time of Jesus, put out by Focus on the Family and all kinds of things like this. And they were all terrible. And they always pictured Jesus as kind of just walking around in a daze and just spouting out Bible verses here and there with no context whatsoever. That wasn't the case at all. Every step he took was perfectly planned. Every speech he made, every sermon he gave, every miracle he did, it was all woven perfectly into exactly the plan that he had. And when he prayed in John 17 that I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do, it means every single part of that plan was checked off. So I think the Gospel of John is great testimony to the planning that God gave to the ministry of Christ. Purpose of the book, we've said this multiple times. This is in John 20, 30 and 31. Well, that's the verse that gives us our purpose. The purpose I've written is that signs show that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and belief in Jesus brings life to the believer. I guess it should be brings life to the unbeliever, but now they're believers. John 20, 20 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A little side note here, the signs and wonders movement would say that we still need signs and wonders today to believe. The Gospel of John says otherwise. These are written that you may what? Believe. That somebody says, well, we need a sign to believe. I would agree. We have them. Just read about them. Because watching something happen before you that may or may not be authentic, that's not faith. That's sight. The means by which God has ordained that we are saved is through the word of Christ, and the word of Christ is written down in the Bible. So that is our means. So we believe in the Bible. We don't believe in the signs and wonders movement. That is a false gospel. So who's this written to? I said we would get back to this. This is written essentially to the diaspora, to the dispersed Jews. Basically, after 70 AD, all Jews are diaspora now. And until about 1947, they always had been. Now what you have is a re-evaluation, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they walked around doing their little mindless debates about this and that, and how much of your herb garden should you tithe. And they had all these little debates about, should you wash your hands before a meal if you've done this or that? And all of those things which contributed to their self-righteous, works-oriented pride that we are the chosen people of God. We are the sons of Abraham. We're the chosen ones. We hate the Gentiles. We hate Jesus. We're God's chosen nation. Well, after AD 70, Israel doesn't exist anymore. And so now the Jews, spread out all over the world, are going, what happened? Pharisees are gone. Sadducees are gone. Official records of family lines and genealogies are gone. So what do we do? And right about then, the Gospel of John begins to circulate. And what you have now is this second generation of Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem are asking, where do we go from here? Was all this a dream? Was it all a hoax? And so now they have this incredible opportunity to reassess. Oh, yeah, about 30, 40 years ago, this guy walked around saying that he is the Messiah, he is the King of the Jews. We killed him. He said on the way to the cross, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves, because destruction is coming, and it came. Maybe we should look at him again. And so the Gospel of John gave the Jews a chance to reassess Jesus Christ. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He said it was going to happen, and so it warrants another look. The Gospel of John, at this time, would make the most sense to a Jew. He has the I am statements of John, seven of them. To a Gentile, I am who? To a Jew, I am is a claim of deity. That's who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God. He says, I am the bread of heaven. What would that recall to a Jew? Bread falling from heaven? Manna? I am the light of the world. This recalls the Shekinah glory of God in the wilderness that lit their way. All of the I am statements of Jesus and John, they all refer back to the Old Testament. Every one of them. And so to a Jew, they see Yahweh being highlighted in Christ. And so this is an evangelistic gospel written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews. And it's beautiful for us. So that's why we take as much time as we can to try to get inside the mind of what it means to be Jewish, because the Gospel of John is more easily understood that way. All right, let's do the literary structure. And it's among the easiest of all the books of the Bible to structure. You have the public ministry of Jesus. That's what we've just finished preaching, John 1 through 12. Then you have the private ministry of Jesus, these beautiful chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, which is just Jesus and his disciples. And you have this long time of teaching. We get some of our best understanding of the Holy Spirit, our best understanding of what the apostles were to do. We see Judas finally exposed and revealed and sides taken. We see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, all kinds of beautiful things. We see my favorite verse in all of the Bible, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful." We had this beautiful time, and that's why I was glad I stopped right at chapter 12. We're doing some other stuff, but when we get to 13, we'll do this as a series. It'll be a good time together, that private ministry. And then you have, of course, the passion and resurrection of Jesus, four chapters devoted to that. And so it's a good balance. Some key passages up here, and I'll read some of them to you. I've already read John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." John 3:16, you already know that one. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." This is the deity of Christ, very clearly asserted. In fact, he used a specific grammatical construction that told the Jews immediately that he was equating himself with God. John 13-17, the upper room discourse. John 14:6. Already mentioned, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's not only the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the promise of the New Testament. So we have a promise of further revelation. And then I've already read John 20:31, the purpose statement of the book. Very few, by the way, books of the Bible give the purpose statement up front. You have to look for it, and sometimes it's at the end, kind of like in John's Gospel. All right, let's do a couple of interpretive issues. The water of John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I wish I hadn't put this slide up, but if you haven't looked yet, what are some of the interpretations you've heard of that? Born of water, born of the Spirit. Baptism. What else? Physical birth. That was the one I was brought up learning. You have to be born, your mother's water has to break. Okay, that happens to all of us. So why is that a qualification for salvation? I don't understand that. I never questioned it. What else have you heard? Okay, you can look. Have you heard any of these up here? We get really wrapped around the axle on this. This is why, and here are the options. Maybe it's the seed of a man, the union of his of a mother and father, physical birth. It is the Holy Spirit himself spoken of. Maybe it's the Word of God. Maybe it's the baptism of John the Baptist, or even Christian baptism, baptismal regeneration view. Well, this is why you cannot study a book of the Bible without understanding the authorial intent and the audience. Who is John written to?
Jews.
To Jews. Who is, and this is a bonus question, do you remember who Jesus is speaking to in John 3, verse 5? Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel, the lead teacher. So Jesus didn't need to explain this to him. Nicodemus understood this. Born of water and born of the Spirit, this is the idea of purification or cleansing, that you cannot enter the kingdom without a changed heart. Now, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the expert in the law. The best answer, I think, is that Jesus is referring to something that Nicodemus would understand, and that is the new covenant explained in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Hebrews 10:22 helps us understand this. I didn't put that up here. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. The best answer, I think, is that this is at least in part a reference to the doctrine of regeneration. And Titus 3:5 gives us a big hint at this. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So let's break this down. Let me give you an illustration from the Bible and an illustration from outside the Bible. Illustration from outside the Bible has less authority, so let me give you that one first. You have been outside working, and you're filthy and disgusting and gross, and you've got a brand new set of clean clothes that you would like to put on, and you've laid them out on your bed. What do you generally do before you change clothes? You bathe. You get clean first, then you put on the new clothes. Second illustration, this one is from Scripture. In the Old Testament law, you did not just go to temple worship to offer a sacrifice to be cleansed of your sin. You didn't do that. You had to be clean before you went. In other words, if you had touched a dead animal, if you had touched a cadaver, if you had had relations with your wife and so forth, you had to go through a ritual purification. You had to be clean before you could even go be declared righteous by the sacrifice of an animal. Does that make sense? There was a two-step process. One more illustration. Is there any place in Scripture that speaks of the metaphor of clothing for us as believers? Do we see that anywhere? Mm-hmm. What are some of the phrases you remember from Scripture? Clothed in righteousness. Righteousness of Christ. In the Revelation, who has cleaned his robes. What has to happen first? You have to be cleaned first. So it is no surprise to Nicodemus, it should be no surprise to us, that the process of salvation involves regeneration, the washing, so to speak, clearing your mind where you can see Christ and you can believe in Christ, and then believing on Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the putting on of his imputed righteousness. And so while we don't want to divide that out too technically, but when Jesus says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, of course, that makes sense. You are cleaned and you are regenerated and you are given of the Spirit. Jesus promised to give the Spirit to indwell every believer. Does he give the Spirit to those who need to be forgiven? No, he gives the Spirit to those who are forgiven. And so we have that little two-step distinction there. I just want to make that distinction that salvation is not free, that it cost Christ his life so that he could cleanse you of your sin, so that then he could impute his righteousness to you. So I just want to make that little distinction for us, and I think John 3:5 helps us do that. And then this one's pretty easy. If you know your Bible, John 20, verse 22, Jesus was appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. He said, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm amazed that this has even caused all kinds of consternation. But people have said, well, wait a minute. This is a contradiction in the Bible. The Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. So is it the full bestowal of the Holy Spirit? Can't be. John 16:7 says, I tell you the truth, is it to your advantage that I go away? For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Maybe it was a temporary bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's nothing that happens in John 20. So there's no reason for that at all. This is nothing more than an anticipation of the future bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch the key phrase? He said, I am sending you, future. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, I am sending you and you will receive the Holy Spirit. I won't send you without help. And so these guys who could barely find the nose on the end of their face, that Jesus is about to leave and he's promising them, you're going to have more guidance and more power and more help than you could ever imagine possible. And in fact, he even promised them, you're going to do more than I did. And how did they do that? Jesus never preached outside the borders of his own country, except for Tyre and Sidon, maybe a little bit. They did. The apostles went all over the world. So by the power of the Spirit, they did more than him. So this is simply anticipation of the future bestowal of the Holy Spirit. But I want to use this as an object lesson. And I think most of you get this and know this. When you come across something in Scripture that suddenly seems to turn upside down everything you've been taught or everything you believe, we never, capital N, capital E, capital V, capital E, capital R, never use one verse to build a doctrine. Never. So when something seems to be contradictory, we use two principles. They're very similar, but with a nuance. The first principle is the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. That principle says that the more clear text helps us interpret the less clear text. Can anybody, off the top of your head, think of a more clear text about the coming of the Holy Spirit? Acts? Mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, speaking in 15 different languages. Pretty clear, that's when the Holy Spirit came. So you use the more clear text to interpret the less clear text. That's the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Similar principle, but with a slight nuanced difference, is the principle of the analogy of faith. The principle of the analogy of faith says that all Scripture works together in concert. It's not just that you're using a more clear text to interpret a less clear text. It's that the more clear text works in concert with the less clear text to form a belief system. Does that make sense? So when you read a verse that makes you go, whoa, wait a minute, what does that mean? When you read, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, a statement by Jesus that has zero exceptions for divorce, and then you read exceptions for divorce in other Gospels, you have to use this principle to put together a belief system. So when you come across, receive the Holy Spirit, the people who freak out about this, and there have been entire professional scholastic journal articles written on this saying, did the Holy Spirit come twice? That was a title of one article, and this and that. They've forgotten the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture and the principle of analogy of faith. So just keep that in mind. Don't ever let a verse of Scripture throw you. Just say, take a deep breath and say, okay, the rest of the Bible is going to help me understand this and interpret this for me. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Question?
Well, so full disclosure, so I've always held that because Peter's sermon was so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Like clearly the fishermen uneducated being able to deliver that of Acts, I'd always thought that that was Christ giving the Holy Spirit to his disciples, empowering them. So then on Pentecost, you have Peter making this great sermon, empowered by the Spirit, and then the Spirit came on the church.
All right.
Time.
I am glad you asked.
So
I am glad you asked. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts 1. So, okay, we do have to acknowledge this. While you're finding that, we have to acknowledge this. We fully understand that the book of Acts is a transitional time. Okay, you have people fully believing in Christ who have not yet received the Holy Spirit. That person doesn't exist today. Okay, those who believed Peter's sermon, 3,000 of them says they were cut to the heart, and they said, what do we do? He said, you must believe, be baptized, whole other issue. You must believe and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So at that moment, you have believers who don't have the Holy Spirit. Do not take that as a pattern. This is a time in flux. You have the Samaritans go through the same thing. Gentiles go through the same thing. But that was proof to the Jews that Gentiles and Samaritans were receiving the Holy Spirit as well. So if we say today somebody without the Holy Spirit is not saved, that is an accurate statement. The question is then, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that all the apostles were unsaved the entire time they were with Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means they were in a time of transition, and they were, we've said this before, they were, except for Judas, in the category of faithful Old Testament saints who did experience some level of regeneration that we don't fully understand. Psalm 51 tells us, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," an internal reality of faith. But had they experienced the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that fullness of power, they had not experienced that yet. Okay, so when did the Holy Spirit actually indwell them? Look at chapter Acts 1, verse 26. "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Okay, what is the last proper noun or group named in that verse? The 11 apostles. Put your thumb over that big number 2 that's right after that. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, who is they? Antecedent to the pronoun is it properly put in here is a plural pronoun. The antecedent is 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So who was all together in one place? The apostles. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and it filled in, and the divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Who? The 11 apostles? Well, now the 12, because Matthias is with them. "And they were all," who? The apostles, "filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So, Nate, you were correct. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they go outside to find 3,000 people wondering why this wind is blowing and making this sound like a giant train coming through town, and filled with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I'm going to give a list of all the bumbling things that Peter said and compare it to how he preaches. And it's night and day. It's night and day. So you are correct. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to make this speech. He was filled in verse 4, and in verse 14, he started preaching. So there's our... That's like an ordination question. Thank you for that. I think that's it for us. Any questions on the Gospel of John? We might actually end a little bit early. Yes, Deb. His time had not yet come. There's two reasons for that. First of all, if he made direct statements, and you have to look at how direct his statements are in comparison to two things: how far along in his ministry he is and who he's speaking to. The farther along, generally speaking, the farther along in his ministry and the more private his conversation, the more direct he is. Like a private conversation in John 4, although this is early in his ministry, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, he openly said, "I'm the Messiah," because it was just him and her. But publicly, so the first reason is that his time had not yet come. He didn't want to set himself up to be arrested. But the second reason also is that by the time he's done with his ministry, he said over and over again, "I have told you more than you ever needed to know, and still you don't believe." So they could figure it out. Anybody who saw his miracles, and they would look at each other and say, "Nobody but God can do this." That was the obvious conclusion to them. So maybe he wasn't as direct as we would like him to be, but he was as direct as he needed to be. So, it is kind of frustrating. You just want him to stand on a mountain and say, "I am God," and, you know, blast 5,000 people or something and prove it. But he did prove it. He set himself up to where you have to have faith in him. You do have to believe. You have to believe, not see, but believe. So, good question. There's so many people in here way smarter than me. It kind of intimidates me, actually. So, what other questions do you have?
Can you clarify Pilate's statement? I heard it before, but why did Pilate write Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and the Jews wanted to say, I am the King of the Jews? So Pilate pretty much says, I put what I wanted to put. What's the deep implication of that?
The deep implication is that Pilate believed he was the King of the Jews. His wife bore testimony to this. He said, don't touch this guy. There's something wrong with him. He believed that. He also was probably, he wasn't mad at Jesus. He was more mad at the Jews. This was a political move for him to keep a riot from happening. It was a lesser of two evils for him. He had a true murderer in Barabbas in jail. He released him because in his political thinking, okay, the death of Jesus is just going to it's going to quiet this riot down. He was correct; it did quiet it down. But the inscription, and I don't have this memorized. You have to go to all the Gospels and put the inscriptions together, and they mesh perfectly to see what the full inscription was. So different Gospels emphasize different parts of it, but that's as much as I know about it. Any other questions about John? I'm hesitant to ask this, but I'm asking for your sake. Are you enjoying the preaching through John? And what's that doing for your own heart as we've been preaching through John?
The assurance of salvation piece has been phenomenal, and it's been great just for my own heart. But it's also been such an effective discipling tool for a couple of people I'm working with, and it's been fantastic. I mean, it's like you're doing all the work for me.
Isn't that great?
We just go through it.
Take a page from Nate's notebook that he disciples people by taking sermons he's heard and going through them with somebody. That's easy. That's what ought to be done. Thank you, Nate. That's good. What else? What's it done for your own heart? What have you learned? Had reconfirmed? Yeah.
And that's something that's really impressed upon me going through those first 12.
Yeah. The salvation is of God and of God alone. Yeah. None of us. Yeah, Ben.